Bible class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and otherwise check your problems at the door. Once we begin class, there is a handout that Casey's making sure each of you have that you'll be able to utilize at a certain point in our study. And I'm not particularly happy with the way my copier at home is making copies. It just, you can tell what a mess it is. So when we get done this evening, you can throw those away and we'll have nice copies on Sunday. We'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're again challenged by the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to note, make them real to us as well as a challenge, that we might be able to utilize the knowledge we acquire to increase the inventory of doctrine in our souls so that we might become more efficient ambassadors for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning a new phase of our study. We began last Tuesday, and we're calling the fifth paragraph of the Israelite Hornada simply Venom. We began with a study under the first paragraph of the doctrine of emotion. The first subparagraph is the essence of the human soul. As with all increments in our studies, we do have to do a bit of work before we get rolling on the subject matter of what we're about to approach. And therefore, I appeal to you to hang in there on what we're doing. The information we're acquiring here will contribute greatly to the central subject of our study, which is venom in the soul, once we acquire a little bit of preliminary information. And so the essence of the human soul is important for us to note, because part of that soul essence is emotion, and we will get started on that aspect this evening. A little bit of review on what we did last Tuesday. We learned from Genesis that the Trinity agreed in eternity past to create man in their own image. And we referenced Genesis 1:26, which says, "Then God said, quote, let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And the Hebrew word is Betzalim for image. And the Israeli scholars of today verify that the current Hebrew usage of Betzalim is the same as it was in the ancient world, and it has to do with a spiritual application rather than a literal replication. And so the idea then is a shadow image. God constructed our souls in the same shadow image as His eternal soul. And so the human soul is not an exact duplication of God's, but it does have attributes which give man the ability to know God and then to acquire His thinking. And just as God's essence is real but invisible, so our souls are real yet invisible. And these invisible characteristics include, first of all, self-consciousness. This is the awareness of oneself as an individual. You are able to make the statement, I am. Self-perception is the ability to enter into cognitive learning, to enter into rational thought and make logical conclusions. Therefore, you're able to make the statement, I think. We contrasted Rene Descartes with Russell Kirk. Descartes' great saying is, I think, therefore I am. Kirk reversed that and said, I am, therefore I think. And that agrees with Solomon in Proverbs 23:7, who says, as a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. In order to think, he must have a soul, therefore he must first exist. Therefore the sequence is, I am, therefore I think, therefore I decide. Thus the third increment of the soul is volition. It is the decider of the soul which makes choices based on information available in the mentality, or it makes choices based on influences from the sinful nature. coming up from the sinful nature, influencing thought, or the various lust patterns. We've identified 10 in past studies. There is also quite a spectrum of emotions that emanate under the influence of the sinful nature. And it is this dichotomy that we will begin to note this evening. There are good emotions and bad emotions. If the soul is created perfectly, and if it contains as a part of its attributes emotion, then those emotions must be classified as good emotions. However, after the fall, the old sin nature is able to use what we will classify as bad emotions as a way of acquiring rulership over the soul, maintaining that rulership, and after salvation, reacquiring it. So there is a dichotomy here involving emotion, and we have to examine that in a great bit of detail. For on the Israelite Hornada, we're going to note that there are impulsive sins, for example, anger, and then there are chronic sins, for example, bitterness. And it is the chronic sins that result in venom being in the soul. You can deal with impulsive sins, such as anger, with confession alone to God alone. You can squelch that quite quickly. But if you permit it to hang around, it will lead toward chronic sins, for example, bitterness, and that turns into the venom of the soul, which is our study. So these things have to be developed, and thus we have these incremental introductory lessons that get us organized in our thinking. And volition is very important in this process, for volition can shut down through confession certain impulsive sins such as anger. But volition can decide to nurture and feed and bring along those impulsive sins to the point of bitterness. And that becomes a lifestyle. That habituates into wheel tracks of wickedness, and they have a lot of first cousins they bring along with them. So there are problems here that emerge in our fallen status. However, in the perfect environment of Eden, emotion was not a problem, it was an appreciator. And we will get involved in that a little later in our study this evening. But to continue with the various attributes of soul essence, volition is the decider of the soul. It makes choices based on information available in the mentality or on influences from the sinful nature, including lust patterns, which influence the volition, as well as a large inventory of emotions. And so with your volition, you are able to make the statements of either I ought or I ought not. The fourth characteristic is self-determination. In order for a person to be held responsible for his own decisions, then his decision-making process must take place in the environment of freedom. Volition plus self-determination, therefore, equals free will, and therefore we all are free moral agents. We have freedom of choice. Liberty implies choice. There are options in life, and you may select which option. Therefore, you use your volition and your liberty in an environment of freedom to decide what you're going to do, what you're going to say, think, and do. All of these things come into view under self-determination, and thus you must be held responsible for your own decisions. You cannot project blame upon others under the three arrogant skills. So volition plus self-determination equals free will. And self-determination then is the free choice of one's own acts without outside compulsion. Regardless of what you would like to claim, regardless of what you would like to believe, your volition is totally free and is insulated against any outside exigency. You do not have to submit to outside influence, outside direction, threat, compliance of any kind of outside mandate. You are your own free moral agent. You may freely decide against right or wrong. And if you choose wrongly, then you must be held responsible for your decision. There are exceptions to this. It has to do with children who are abused in the sense that they are taught that wrong is right. And God says in the scriptures in Matthew that anyone who abuses a child in such a fashion should be denied a human burial. They should be tied to a millstone, dropped into the ocean, and disappear from history. That's our Lord's analysis of child abuse. Therefore, it becomes very important what children are taught. They should be instructed into what is right, what is true, what is accurate, and they should be informed of the things that are inaccurate, false, and the lie. Therefore, the worst form of child abuse is to teach a child the lie as if it were true. Under self-determination, however, it allows a person to make either one of these two statements: I will or I will not. And therefore, we have the four attributes of soul essence which we have noted so far. They include these four: self-consciousness, self-perception, volition, and self-determination. There is yet still one more attribute that makes up the human soul. It is something that mankind needs that God does not need, and which he has never possessed. And therefore, the principle, God has no emotion, we do. Resuming our study now at point 9. We must look at God, who is infinite, with a finite mind. If we're going to understand God, we have to understand him with a finite mind. He is infinite, and therefore our duty is to seek to understand him with a finite mind. Conclusion to all of that is completely and totally impossible to do. The finite mind cannot understand an infinite God. However, God, in his mercy and grace, has made it possible for us to understand him with a finite mind. I will not go into an elaborate explanation of the grace apparatus for perception, but the unbeliever simply cannot understand biblical truth, for it is far beyond his capacity to rationalize and to understand. The unbeliever seeking to understand biblical truth is the same as an animal entering an English class. It won't work. Animals cannot learn English. You can train a dog. You can teach him to respond to certain stimuli, but you cannot teach him verbs. You cannot teach an animal to think in past, present, and future tense. You cannot teach an animal to speak. And therefore, animals may enter an English grammar class, but they can't learn the subject. The unbeliever may enter into a Bible study, but he cannot understand the information. It is far too superior for him. He seeks to understand infinite things with a finite mind. Only the believer in Jesus Christ, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and under the grace apparatus for perception, is able to understand these infinite things. Therefore, it is very important for us to realize that we must look at God, who is infinite, with a finite mind. Point 10. In order for us to evaluate in our mentality the incremental cognition of knowledge, we need a system that alerts us to the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. All kinds of knowledge comes into your brain from day one. In the near future, maybe Sunday, I will bring you an article recently written about by neurologists at Washington University here in St. Louis. It appeared in the Compost Dispatch one day this week. It has to do with the vast amount of knowledge that a child's brain inculcates in the first year. We, as you know from our study in neurology, we are pre-wired for language. But we don't know a language when we're born. But we in our cerebral cortex have the capacity to learn and process language. And with a knowledge of language, we can then use that as the foundation to process thought. And with that processing of thought, we're able to acquire various levels of knowledge. And with this knowledge, we're able to reach conclusions and make choices and identify things and so on. Now, a child begins this process from day one. They are able to understand vowels after only about 3 weeks. Research has been done, for example, on mother talk or baby talk. And for some strange reason, for reasons I'll never understand, all women talk to babies the very same way. very high-pitched, very slowly, and they elongate their vowels. Hello. How are you? See, and this goes on. This sing-song business carries on forever, it seems. But that's the mother's job. And no one, see, you giggled at mother just then. But see, that is her job. She's teaching that child language, and the major thing in a language is its vowels. And therefore, the vowels are the basis for, you see, in the Hebrew, all you have is consonants. They figured you understood what the vowels were. There are no vowels in the Hebrew Bible. They're just vowel points, and they were added later. So there's nothing but consonants there, and the vowels are just understood to be there. Well, you know what the vowels are. We don't need to put those down. And so this is the idea. You have to learn how to think, and mothers are the first teachers. And I warned you that when all of these breakthroughs in neurology, we were noting those, I said that the evil is going to come from this. As they learn more and more about this, evil will emerge from it all, not good. And the evil that's emerged is they've learned that mothers have a great deal to do with training children in the first year, and obviously mothers are not qualified to teach their children, as has been practiced for millennia. But our government is far superior to mothers, and they've learned this. And so mothers are going to be assisted by governmental programs in teaching their children in the first few years under parents as teachers. Sometimes when you threaten me with the accusation that I'm a prophet, sometimes I even amaze myself. Nevertheless, it's in the Compost Dispatch this week. Now, in order for us to evaluate in our mentality the incremental cognition of knowledge, see, we learn in increments. So that first year, you may not realize what you've learned, but in that first year, a great deal of knowledge has come into your brain. By the end of the first year, it's possible for you to be able to make sense and speak. It's possible for you to know your colors. It's possible for you to know a lot of stuff. Therefore, it's an incremental inculcation of all of this knowledge. Now, this continues. By age 12, you pretty much put a lot of things together. By the time you reach, say, 25, you've just about acquired all the information you need to make a go of it, but you never, ever quit learning. There's always new information coming in, and there's never a reason to stop learning. I know this to be a fact because I never gave much effort to learning until I was 30 years of age, and God was good to me. He assisted me in learning things I never knew before, human knowledge as well as divine knowledge. So you can start at any age to learn intricate things. But most people would be advised to start at a very early age. And so we need a system. There has to be a system within the network of things in order to inform us of a couple of things that we have to know. We have to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong, and we have to be able to distinguish between good and evil. Now, where are we going to find out that? We're going to find it out from Mama and Dada, first of all. Well, what happens if there's a breakdown in the family and Mom and Daddy are not there? Or worse, they are and they don't have any basic concepts of right and wrong and good and evil and pass that along to their children. That's called Operation Millstone. I just mentioned it. And so there are other ways to learn it. Laws of divine establishment. This can be communicated by family. That's where it's supposed to be communicated. And then once salvation occurs, you learn the truths of Bible doctrine, which are absolutes and do not change regardless of the fad of the day. Biblical principles are absolutes simply because they are principles based on God's absolute knowledge. God does not vary. He does not vacillate. He does not have to learn. There's no new knowledge that comes to God's attention that causes Him to change one of His policies. If He is God, He is omniscient. He has known all that is knowable from eternity past, and there is absolutely nothing that could change His mind. Therefore, biblical principles are absolutes and cannot be changed. Thus, when you see an imperative mood in Scripture, it is a mandate, an absolute principle from divine mandate that you adjust your life to it. And you can debate the issue if you want to, but you invite the goads in so doing. So we need a system which alerts us to the difference between right and wrong, good and evil. 11. Thus our souls are equipped with emotion. so that we can come to appreciate truth. Emotion is a way we know we've heard truth. We appreciate it when we hear it. And thus, on the other side of the coin, emotion is repulsed by the lie when we encounter it. So if you want to put this to the test, here's what you should do. Put on a Bible tape. Listen to someone teach the Bible. It doesn't have to be me. I know you get a fill of me. Put on someone else you respect. Read a good book, one of the classics. Read a Bible chapter or two. And your volition will respond to the truths you hear. Then, turn on, say, NBC Nightly News. Watch that for 5 minutes and see if you experience repulsion from the lie when you hear it. If you have a good inventory of ideas, you can identify truth from false. You can identify good from evil. Your conscience alerts you to these things. Your emotion responds to it. So point 12, emotion, even when it is used properly, is designed to respond to truth once it enters into the mentality of the soul. That's the duty of emotion when used properly. It is to respond to truth when it enters into the mentality of the soul. Now let me show you the problem of it all as we exist in our fallen status. You do know from our previous studies about the stream of consciousness. In the Bible, it's cardia. It's translated heart, but it has to do with the stream of consciousness in the soul. And we have noted from Scripture that there are 7 compartments of the heart, or cardia. And this is where biblical truth is stored. Biblical truth is stored in the soul. It is categorized there into various compartments and categories. And this is where you experience spiritual growth. And your inventory of ideas increases as the Holy Spirit teaches you biblical truth and places it in your stream of consciousness. And as your spiritual growth increases, you're better able to analyze certain circumstances around you, all of the exigencies in life, solve problems with this inventory, make decisions from a position of strength, and so on. Now, emotion is put in here as an assistant to help you appreciate all of this as you acquire this knowledge. Emotion is an appreciator of truth. Now, what happens when, as is inevitable, that first husband starts alluring you for a menage a trois? It happens all day long, every day, and up comes this particular outside adversity. Now, there is a knocking on the door here. Let me in. Let's have a menage a trois. Now, emotion, as the soul seeks to defend itself and send out a problem-solving device, used properly, emotion will respond to that and be stimulated by the idea that a principle of Bible doctrine has helped defend the soul against an outside assault from the sinful nature. And that is response. And this is good. And you realize you've done a right thing. And you can even be emotional about this. You can appreciate the fact that doctrine saved the day for you that time. And you don't have to go through rebound recovery. You're still filled with the Spirit. And you are legitimately excited about the power of the Word of God in your life. But what if you look out here at this outside adversity and emotion reacts to that? Emotion reacts to this. When this occurs, emotion has played the part of permitting the sinful nature entree into the soul. It shuts down the Holy Spirit's recall ministry here, and you begin operating on human viewpoint, including emotion. Well, that's the problem we face in our fallen status, and it's the warfare we fight all day long, every day. So even when it is used properly, emotion is designed to respond to truth once it enters into the soul. Thus, point 13, the conscience is the part of the soul which evaluates knowledge. Conscience is the part of the soul which evaluates knowledge. its duty is to determine whether this knowledge is the truth or the lie. Emotion is designed to appreciate the truth and be repulsed by the lie. So you please note that the emotion and the conscience work together. But the emotion is where the constellations of right and wrong are located. Conscience is where the constellations of good and evil are located. And all emotion can do is respond to that. And when conscience identifies a truth, then emotion appreciates that. When the conscience identifies a lie, emotion is repulsed by it. And this assists in the counseling of your volition in your decision-making process. What happens if you don't have a conscience? You're not repulsed by anything. There's nothing you won't do. You may even become a lawyer. The conscience is the part of the soul which evaluates knowledge. Its duty is to determine whether that knowledge is truth or whether it is the lie. Emotion is designed to appreciate the truth and be repulsed by the lie. 14. Now here's some interesting stuff. In Eden, when our original parents were created by Christ, both their bodies as well as their souls were created perfect. In Eden, when our original parents were created by Christ, when He created the body out of existing materials and then breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, Neshama, Genesis 2:7. Neshama is the union of soul with body, creating human life. Now you can reference your chart I handed you to see that develop. The soul was created perfectly. Perfect soul plus perfect body creates perfect human life with everlasting life as the prospect. There is no reason that Adam and Isha should have ever died. They were granted everlasting life, not eternal life. There's a stark difference here. They were not issued eternal life, they were issued everlasting life. What does that mean? That means there's no reason for them to have ever experienced physical death. They had a perfect environment, perfect body, perfect soul, perfect God, perfect world. No reason to die. So when our original parents were created by Christ, their bodies as well as their souls were created perfect. 15. Perfect people in a perfect environment under a perfect God had no need of knowledge concerning right or wrong. They didn't need to know this. Therefore, the conscience in their perfect souls was dormant. There was nothing there. The world was not designed to kill them. This world was designed to provide for them everlasting life. And when they were created, they were in a perfect environment with perfect souls and perfect bodies, and there was no need to know about wrong. There was no wrong. 16. As a result, our original parents' souls had no operational conscience. Conscience is designed to alert you to right or wrong, good or evil. In a perfect environment, there is no wrong and there can be no evil. There's no reason to have a conscience. A conscience limits. A conscience counsels. A conscience restrains. In a perfect environment, there's no restraint. There are no limits. There were no limits on our original parents. Whatever crossed their minds, they could do with impunity. There were no rules and regulations that they had to follow. There were no laws. Whatever crosses your mind, Adam and Eshaw, so it shall be done. Have at it. There was no law. The Mosaic law was millennia away. Why do you need rules in a perfect environment? If all men were angels, freedom with no laws for our original parents. And so where was their conscience if it was to become active and operational? Their conscience was hanging on a tree. Volition had to be challenged. Do I have to go into the appeal trial of Satan here? Only for a moment. For even the angelic creation was created perfectly in eternity past, and they too had perfect souls, but with a volition. And with that volition, Lucifer, son of the morning, revolted and took one-third of the angelic creation with him, and thus the Trinity went into a divine summit conference and came out with a verdict that said guilty of revolution, guilty of rebellion, guilty of all forms of arrogance. And therefore, once that guilty verdict came down, the sentence was pronounced. And the sentence was eternal life in the lake of fire. Now let me note something for you that's very, very interesting here. In eternity past, you have the verdict. Guilty. Guilty is charged. You and all the fallen angels are therefore sentenced. So in eternity past, you also have the sentence. And the sentence was eternal life in the lake of fire. Now, the sentence was pronounced in eternity past. Lake of fire is where you are to go. And the lake of fire, we know from John 8:44, was created by God for Satan and his angels. That's why the lake of fire was created. Why not us? Why was it not originally created for us? We didn't exist then. Only the angels existed. So it was originally created for Satan and his angels. And they were sentenced to spend eternal life there. Now this happened before human history. Here's human history right here. And the sentence was pronounced in eternity past. Now, when is the sentence carried out? When is it actually take? When does God actually incarcerate Satan and his angels in the lake of fire? It occurs after human history is over. That's when they go here to the lake of fire. So, therefore, if the sentence was pronounced in eternity past, but they're not incarcerated until after human history is completed, then obviously human history has something to do with all of this. And therefore, we, the human race, are created and brought into the picture in order to resolve the angelic conflict. That's why we're here. People say, well, why are we here? To resolve the angelic conflict. For we have been created lower than the angels, but with one attribute completely and totally equal with them. We have free will. And every time one person chooses Jesus Christ as a means of eternal salvation through faith alone, that is a witness for the prosecution that God was just in his condemnation of the angels, just in sentencing them to the lake of fire, and will be just in incarcerating them in the lake of fire once human history is over. And so we have here our circumstance. Man was created perfectly and given this volition, and he was challenged by only one thing in the perfect environment of the garden, and it was a tree. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thou art thereof, dying spiritually, you shall eventually die physically. That's the expanded corrected translation of Genesis 2:16 and 17. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat thereof, dying spiritually, you shall eventually die physically. And so their conscience was on a tree. And when she took, Eshaw, took the forbidden fruit, when she took it off that tree and then made the mental attitude decision to eat,
before she got that fruit to her mouth, she had acquired within the DNA of her cell structure a sinful nature. And then she took it to a husband and said, "Hi, darling, want some food? Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it." And he looked at her, and oh, was she so pretty. Now get this. Created by the hand of our Lord Jesus Christ in absolute total perfection. Given to you in a perfect world to do with as you please for as long as you live with everlasting life. Now is that a party of what? And he looks at her. She's holding the fruit. Want some? And he's thinking, perfection in the garden or Esha in a fallen condition. What, oh, what am I going to do? And he's thinking, these animals, they're nice, they're pretty, they make great pets, but Esha is my favorite. And I had rather have her in a fallen condition than all of these animals and all of this perfection and even everlasting life. And so what Adam do? He chomped down. Their conscience was hanging on a tree. The very awareness of the existence of wrong, therefore, becomes a threat to a perfect environment. See, God didn't want them to know this. There's no need to know about wrong. The knowledge of the fact that wrong even exists intrudes upon the perfection of a pristine society. And so I would remind you that if you are in a perfect environment, there's no reason to worry about any outside adversity. There's no knowledge of adversity. There is no fear of the animals. The animals were all over the place. What if you were placed, you go on a camping trip, you decide to go to one of these national parks we have where you can't even shoot a bear if he's eating your face off. And you see a bear, and he comes into your camp, and he snarls around, and he's headed toward you. And all you can do is say, "God, help me, because I can't shoot it. They'll shoot me if I shoot the bear." Would you have fear? Would fear enter your soul here? You don't have to fear the animals in a perfect environment. Do you know the animals were not carnivorous in Eden? They ate grass and other types of plants. And they didn't growl and snarl and eat each other. That was not a part of perfect environment. That only happens after the fall and even after the flood. So there's no reason to fear the animals, no reason to have concern about poisonous plants. See, do you realize that you're on the defensive all the time in a fallen environment? When you go out on a hike, do you take a look at the leaves and start counting them to see if you're getting involved in poison oak or poison ivy? Why are you worried about this? Well, it's a fallen environment. You have to worry about these things. You have a fear of that. I'll be personal with you. I don't think I could identify poison ivy if I had to. None grows in my office. I don't venture much far out beyond my office. But if I would go in the woods, I'd have knowledge of this thing called poison ivy. And I'd be concerned about it. I might even be fearful of getting it. And I'd be looking around thinking, well, I wonder what it looks like. Now, why am I doing this? Why am I fretting about ivy or whatever? Well, it can cause me great discomfort. And this stock of calamine lotion goes up for 2 weeks. This is why you worry. In a perfect environment, you don't worry about plants. There were no carcinogens. There was no reason to worry about too much sunshine. The water might be polluted. The ozone had a hole in it. There was absolutely no fear of global warming. There was no military-industrial complex to be worried about. No notion that someone may take advantage of you. There was no fear of being mugged or raped or pillaged. No one was out there to sue you. And no one was there to call you during your dinner hour. All of that, you were free of this in a perfect environment. The very awareness of the existence of wrong becomes a threat to a perfect environment. And they didn't know this until they ate of the tree. 17. All thinking by Adam and Esha was concentrated on taking in perfect knowledge. And as you well know from previous studies, Jesus Christ taught Bible class every afternoon. That must have been something. Perfect world, perfect soul, perfect body, perfect system of communication from a perfect God teaching perfect truth. That happened every afternoon. They concentrated on taking in perfect knowledge. It was evaluated by a perfect mentality. It was categorized in a perfect stream of consciousness, and it was retained in a perfect brain. Their wheel tracks of righteousness were laid down perfectly. 18. Now, in order to understand how emotion has come to be a major problem in the life of man, and how the sinful nature has come to use it as a major SWAT team, we need to evaluate several things. So we're going to begin now in paragraph 2 of our study and note the dichotomy of emotion. The dichotomy of emotion, point 1. Dichotomy means a division into two mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. The division into two mutually exclusive or contradictory groups. This occurs, for example, in politics, religion, family reunions, dichotomy. Two mutually exclusive and contradictory groups. The emotion that we're imputed at the moment of our physical birth becomes a dichotomy because Adam's original sin is simultaneously imputed to our sinful nature. And thus there is good emotion resulting from this as well as bad emotion. Point 2. What we're going to learn is that original emotion in the souls of our original parents was a perfect responder to both acquired and retained truth. When they acquired truth, there was legitimate, positive, good emotion in response to that. They identified with it. They appreciated it. And whenever they recalled the information, whenever it was brought to their attention, whenever experiences caused them to utilize it, again, emotion responded. Point 3. This perfect emotion was never compromised by the intrusion into the soul of an emotional SWAT team. It was never compromised. Not in their time of perfection. Their perfect emotion was never compromised by the intrusion into the soul of an emotional SWAT team from the brain's limbic system. Now, this is interesting to note. The brain is made up of three parts. There is the reptilian brain, the paleocortex, and the cerebral cortex. Now, only the human being has a cerebral cortex. All other animals have a paleocortex, and this is where the limbic system is located. Limbic system. This is where emotion emanates from. And we're going to identify this as being bad emotion. Then you have the reptilian brain, and not really much of anything goes on there. You practice the four F's here, and that's it. Now, the human brain up here has the cerebral cortex. And in the cerebral cortex, you can think, you can make decisions, you can solve problems. And the real important thing here is you can actually think in verbs. And only the human being can do this. Now why is it that only the human being can process language? Why us? Because the human being the only animal with a cerebral cortex, is the only animal with whom God seeks to communicate. And so, He created us with a cerebral cortex and pre-wired us to understand language and to process verbs.
And he also gave us an emotion in our soul, and that emotion was pure and not threatened by anything from the limbic system in the state of perfection. But when the fall occurred, then you have the old sin nature operating throughout the brain, and it uses the limbic system as a base of operations for the emotional SWAT team. So point four. Emotion in Eden was a perfect part of a perfect soul imputed to perfect brains in perfect bodies. We have to draw the distinction between the perfect soul of Eden and the one we have now, which is totally depraved. Same soul essence, but there is an intruder in our midst, and it is the sinful nature. Emotion was a perfect part of a perfect soul imputed to perfect brains and perfect bodies. Five, it is theologically imperative that we establish a precise and detailed statement regarding the origin of human life. Theologians have debated this issue since the New Testament was completed. I assume the Jews did so as well in Old Testament times. When does human life begin? Well, we can debate those issues from time to time, but what we want to discover in our studies here this evening and in future hours on this subject is the concept of when the soul is imputed to the body, where the soul comes from, and how it is created. That is the emphasis of our noting the origin of human life. Now, you have a handout, and you can see the transparency as well. Let's note three principles. At the moment of physical birth, three things occur simultaneously. Now, it is important that you rubricate the word simultaneously. Everything I'm going to say all happens at once. And there is no sequence here. I'm giving you a sequence because we're bound by time and space, and I can't say all three at once. You couldn't understand it. But God did all three of these things simultaneously, and there is no order. They all occurred at once. Now, have I made myself clear on that? At the moment of physical birth, three things occur simultaneously. The first one that we will note, but not in any particular order, biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Now, here is a pregnant mother. Biological life under mother dependence. That means pregnancy. Birth has not occurred. And while that biological life is inside the uterus of that mother, it is mother dependent. In fact, the brain is structured by various things that the mother's metabolism sends down to the uterus and creates, therefore, this format soul ready for the imputation of the soul from God. Therefore, the brain is very, very important to this entire process, and it is developed in utero. Biological life is under mother dependence until there is parturition or delivery. And that's what the arrow indicates. And when that child comes out of the mother's uterus and enters into the clear light of day, you have biological life. And when that umbilical cord is severed, that biological life automatically goes under God dependence. Mother cannot help it any longer stay alive. She has kept it alive up to this point. But once the umbilical cord is severed, that biological life immediately falls under God dependence. And two other things occur simultaneously. If God selects this life, two other things must occur. So two, soul life is created immediately and imputed to biological life, specifically to the brain. The soul is created immediately and imputed to the brain. Now, the reason I've drawn this chart this way is so you can see that I am not teaching you the preexistence of souls. In the past, I have drawn the chart this way. Soul life, imputed to biological life, creates human life. And it appears when I draw the chart this way that soul life is created by God, let's say in heaven, or on Mars, or out in the middle of the Mojave Desert, wherever He does the creating process, and then He imputes it to the baby. And that's whenever I've never meant that. I never intended that to be communicated. But when you draw the line down, there is the implication that there is a microseconds difference between the creation of the soul and its imputation of biological life, and that is wrong. There is no lag time. Justice is the issue, and justice is going to make this imputation. And in the soul of the individual, as may as well put it back, well, no, I want to do it here. I want you to see that the creation occurs inside the cranium of that child. The creation of the soul occurs inside that child's head. The imputation occurs inside the child's head. It was ex nihilo. Something out of nothing. And it appeared zappo right there in that child's brain. And when that occurred, you got human life. And if God doesn't do this, then there is no selection. It doesn't occur, and you've got a stillborn baby. Now let's get back to number one and do this over. Biological life switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Soul life is created immediately. Now what I mean by that, underline that word. There is the debate that still rages even today. Boy, does it rage today. That the soul is created immediately. That means that, as the Mormons might say, God has a soul store. Or a soul storage. He created them all and He put them in soul storage. And here's a whole wall full of souls. And when babies are born way out here in the future, in the human history, all this was eternity past. Whenever a baby is born, you got a little biological life here. He goes over here and pulls a soul down off the shelf and goes over here and sticks it in. And that's wrong. That's what the Mormons believe. And then there are those who say, well, no, that's not the way it is. The mother and father create the soul. And so when you have sperm plus ovum, that equals zygote. And that the creation of the zygote through procreation, well, you also have biological life and soul life, and that's provided by the parents. Well, do you know what results from this? That life begins at conception. And we're still debating it down to this very day. Now, you know it can't be so. When does it all begin? It all begins at the moment that umbilical cord is severed and that baby switches from mother dependence to God dependence. Simultaneously, God creates within the brain of that child a soul. Soul life is created immediately out of nothing for that child. That's called selection. And then thirdly, a third simultaneous event, Adam's original sin is imputed to the body specifically, its DNA's sinful nature. The sinful nature is resident in the DNA of every cell in the body, including the neurons of the brain. Point seven, soul life plus biological life equals human life. And it is God dependent. 8. Human life plus Adam's original sin equals total depravity. Nine. Therefore, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead and in need of a Savior. Adam and Esau had perfect souls. We have a perfect soul that doesn't last a microsecond because it is simultaneously corrupted by the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. And do you know what happens at this moment when all of this occurs and you get to this box here that says human life is now under God dependence. Human life consisting of a soul and a brain, an old sin nature and a body to which Adam's original sin has been imputed, thus condemning you. You're condemned at birth and in need of a Savior at birth. And do you know what all of this means? That at birth, the first husband has tyrannical authority over your soul from the very first second of your life. And that too is simultaneous with the three I just gave you. End result of all of this, you're born physically alive but spiritually dead, and you are in need of a Savior. And there's no getting around it, because this happens with every physical birth to every person that has ever been born, save our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in order to illustrate the dichotomy which results from the union of a perfect soul with a corrupt body, we will take up that subject on Sunday morning. Some of you, of course, won't be here. You will be in that wonderful pasture called Fenway Park, observing those wonderful things that will go on for many of us for all eternity. Because we have been consistent in our study of Bible class, we've come no matter what. Though some are relegated to places like Fenway Park, we have all eternity before us. May God have mercy on our souls. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. May the Holy Spirit encourage and motivate us by it as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Ha, 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 ha.